Denton Village North. That was the name of the apartment complex that me and two other young believers who God had drawn to himself went to start what our church called a backyard Bible club for kids. And so this girl named Tracy who lived there had invested in some of these kids that would just play in the apartment complex. She brought the food and she brought the crafts. And my buddy Michael, who was a young believer like myself, brought his Bible and I just brought a football. And we did a little groundwork before we started this backyard Bible club for kids. We went to the management of the apartment complex just to verify that we could be there. We talked to some parents and inclined their ear to go, hey, if we started a fun time, but also a Bible study with your kids, are you up for that? And so I remember the day walking onto that field, and I don't think I'd ever been scared, like, of hanging out with kids. And I see these 8 to 10 kids in this grassy area playing ball. It was like the kids from Sandlot, you know. And I'm like, all right, here we go, Lord. You've drawn me to yourself, and you've called me to go and tell kids about Jesus. And so that's what we're here to do. And so I remember meeting these kids, and man, before we could get out of our mouths, like, hey, go, before we start, here's what we're going to do. We're going to play ball. We're going to eat some stuff. We're going to have some crafts, and we're going to have a Bible lesson. It'll teach you a little bit about Jesus. Before we could get the words out of our mouth, and we want you to go tell your friends to come, they ran off, and we watched them go to apartment, and it's after school, apartment to apartment to apartment, and as they moved forward, there was a drove of kids that just came out of their houses after school. I don't know what the message was. There's free food. I have no idea. Free popsicles. But we had all these kids come. And week after week, we did it weekly, week after week, they would invite more kids and more kids. And we had kids coming to know Jesus. We had moms showing up and dads showing up. And it was a beautiful thing. It was like this chain reaction. And it was so much less to do with us than it was what God was doing in the lives of these children, their friends, their parents. It was like, if you've ever lined up, maybe as a kid, you ever lined up dominoes just to see them fall. You get your parents' dominoes and you set them up and you watch them fall one by one by one. That's what the gospel can do when we open our mouths, when we invite people to come and see Jesus. And it was a beautiful thing. Here's my question for you. Maybe that's part of your story. Maybe it's not a backyard Bible club in an apartment, but somebody told you about Jesus. And God, by his Spirit, led you to faith in Christ, and that, in a sense, domino fell. And you could maybe even look back at the person who led them to Christ and them before them, and the dominoes fall. So my question for you today, especially if you know Jesus in the room, there was somebody that fit that role for you and somebody who fit that role for them. But my question to you is, are dominoes after you falling? Who are you sharing Jesus? Who are you saying, hey, come and learn about Jesus. Come and see Jesus. Who are we doing that with? As a church, who are we investing in? Who are you investing in with maybe your kids? Maybe it's somebody from work. Maybe it's somebody in your family. Who are we inviting to come and see and know Jesus? Turn with me to John chapter 1. We've been in the book of John. We're still in chapter 1. I think this is week 4 or 5. And we're going to finally finish the first chapter today. If you need a Bible, it's page 886 and a Bible near you on a chair. And today we're going to see this chain reaction. We're going to see the chain reaction of the good news of Jesus moving forward from brother to brother, from friend to friend and beyond. We've seen so far, if you've turned in your Bibles there, we've seen so far Jesus's identity and who he is. John, the Apostle John, comes kind of shooting out of this book. There's no real introduction. Just this, here's who Jesus is. And we've seen his identity, that he is the God-man, the ruler of heaven and earth who created all things, that he is light in our darkness, that he is life out of death. And then we see the effect. We see John the Baptist, the forerunner, come. We see John the Baptist looking at Jesus multiple times and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," effectively saying, "This is the Messiah of old, the Lamb who is to be slain. This is the one who will be the sacrifice, the ultimate last sacrifice for our sins, who not only covers our sin, but takes it away. He will be the sacrifice. He will be the substitute in my place, and he will satisfy the justice of God because of my sin." John the Baptist is bearing witness. That's what the phrase that John uses, that he is saying to all around him, including those who are following him, his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So here's the question: what will happen to John the Baptist's disciples as Jesus comes onto the scene and he's been pointing everyone he comes into contact with, including his own disciples, to Jesus? What will his own disciples do? Will they continue to follow John the Baptist, or will they follow Jesus? John chapter 1, let me look at it. Let's look at it together. John chapter 1, verse 35 through 51. What you see in this text really is Jesus calling disciples. You see many, not all, but many of the disciples coming to Jesus and Jesus coming to them. And so the question, one of the deeper questions of the text as we read it that I want you to be thinking about is this: who is seeking whom? Grammatically correct. Who's seeking whom? Is it Jesus seeking these disciples, or is it also the disciples seeking him? And if it's both on a surface level, what does that mean? That's the question I want you to be thinking about as we read through this text, and we will answer the question on a surface level and then on an eternal level. Look at it with me. John chapter 1, 35, and I'll read the whole thing through 51. "The next day, again, John," this is John the Baptist, "was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked by and said," this is the second time he says this, "Behold, the Lamb of God," so his disciples can hear this. The two disciples heard him say this, and then they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, first words of Jesus to the disciples, "What are you seeking?" It's a good question. And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Like, I want to hang out with you, so I want to come to your house. He said to them, "Come and you will see." I love that phrase. So they came and saw where he was staying, and he stayed with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That's 4 p.m. in their calendar. So they stayed the night with him. I would love to be a fly on the wall to know what that conversation was like. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ, the anointed one. He brought him to Jesus. That's Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, Peter, and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." He knows who he is. "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, the rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Jesus found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Interesting. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." He knows Nathanael before he knows Nathanael. "How do you know me?" Nathanael said. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." His knowledge of Nathanael. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you have to be. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I say to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So who is seeking whom? Are some of these disciples seeking after Jesus just on a surface level? Yes. Is Jesus seeking after the disciples? Yes, both hands. But here's the question. Who is lost that needs to be found? Is it Jesus or is it the disciples? Your first thought today is this. It is Jesus, ultimately, who invites and draws disciples to himself. And if we wanted to take a survey of this, we could start with John the Baptist. Does the Bible say when John the Baptist turned about 30 that he decided, I'm going to be the forerunner of the Messiah? I'm going to go out and preach a gospel of repentance and faith because I'm coming before. I'm going to decide that. That's not what happened, is it? We see early on in the Gospels that it's God who comes through an angel to Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, and says, this is what your son's going to do. Before he had done anything right, anything wrong, it was God's sovereign act in John the Baptist's life. And what do you see in John the Baptist's life? He sees the dove descend on Jesus. And that was his sign to say, this is the guy. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is a statement of belief and faith in Jesus. Interestingly enough, he and Jesus grew up together. So I don't know for sure. We don't know for sure if John the Baptist fully understood that. It looks kind of like John the Baptist's childhood buddy who he hung out with, that he didn't quite know that he was the Messiah until the Spirit descended on him like a dove and stayed on him. That would have been a revelation if your buddy was the one, right? So you see this with John the Baptist. It's his God's sovereign act. And what does he do out of that? He proclaims the Messiah. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. And then you see in this text, the first words of Jesus to Andrew. And it says the other disciple. Do you see it there? It's probably the apostle John. See, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. So Andrew is hearing all about the coming of the Messiah, the Lamb of God. So he's hearing John the Baptist say it's him. And so what happens to Andrew? What happens to John? And the text says, and they followed Jesus. We talked about John the Baptist's humility. His humility before the Jews that asked him who he was, the Pharisees who came and asked him who he was. I am not, I am not, I am not. I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of the one who comes. And so he gives his disciples to Jesus, and Andrew and John begin to follow Jesus, and they come to his house and they figure out, over hanging out with Jesus for a day, overnight, what does Andrew say? Andrew says to his brother, Peter, Jesus is the one. He's the deliverer. He's the savior. He's the Messiah. And note the words of Jesus. What do you seek? And then what does Jesus say to draw them in? Come and you will see. He invites, see, Jesus invites and draws Andrew in. And then you see Peter. He draws him in to his brother to see Peter. And look at verse 43. So Jesus in verses 43, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And what does it say? Who found who? Jesus found Philip. Interestingly enough, this word found or find, you see it four or five times in this text. Anybody lose their keys today? Yesterday? This week? What do you do when you lose your keys and you got to be something? You frantically, quickly try to find the keys. The idea of found is not just, oh, I wasn't really looking for it and I'm going to go find it. It is, I am intently looking. Jesus is intently looking for Philip, who he's never met, but he knows. He looks for him. He seeks him out. He finds Philip in Galilee, and he calls him to follow him. And then you see Philip doing what? Chain reaction. What does he do? He tells Nathanael. And you see this guy, Nathanael, and we don't know a lot about Nathanael, but it looks like Jesus does something. It clearly, you see Jesus in this passage, seeking Nathanael out because of his questions. Basically, the question, hey, can anything good come from Nazareth? You see it in another place in Jesus's ministry. Nazareth was small. You don't see it in the Old Testament as a place of Messiah's birth or place of Messiah grew up. You see Bethlehem, you don't see that. And so many people think that Nathanael was studied, like he knew the Old Testament and there was nothing about Messiah from the Old Testament, or he just thought, there's nothing good that could come from that little place. There are a bunch of poor people. There's bad that comes out of there. Maybe if we said it present day, you might say, if you're from the Woodlands or you're from Magnolia, you might say, hey, there's nothing good that comes from Decker Prairie. There's nothing good. Who's from Decker Prairie? I'm in trouble. Nothing good that comes from Cleveland or wherever. You name it. Like, it's a statement to kind of put that out. And so what does Jesus do at that point? Does he walk away? Or does he seek him out? He takes all these things and he prods further and he says, I saw you under the fig tree. He's Jesus flexing him just a little bit. I saw you under the fig tree. And he answers his questions and he demonstrates, kind of like Thomas, doubting Thomas. And he presses in. He doesn't let go. Think about the people in your life who have questions or have doubts. Do you just let off or do you press in? He presses in, and then Nathanael says, and this is really straight out of Psalm 2, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. That is straight out of Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm about the coming Messiah. And he believes. And so you clearly see in this text that it's Jesus inviting and drawing disciples to himself, and you also see disciples pursuing him. We call this, and in like theological circles, people call this irresistible grace, that if God calls you, you're going to come. You're not going to get out, that God is going to draw you. You will come. And maybe you say, hey, pastor, you're kind of superimposing irresistible grace to this passage. Well, let me show you a few other things that Jesus says, okay? John chapter 6, this is Jesus speaking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. That's a pretty strong statement. You can't come to me, disciples or not, unless the Father draws them. John 6 says a similar thing just a few verses later. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. And it's interesting at that point because some of the disciples or the broad like learners who are coming around Jesus as a rabbi to learn more about him that haven't committed to him, many of those disciples at that point when Jesus says that, leave. They can't handle what John, the Apostle John, in the text calls a hard saying of Jesus. But here's more explicit. John 15, 16, this is Jesus speaking. You did not choose me, speaking to disciples. You didn't choose me. Ultimately, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Why? I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide. This is John 15, you know, the vine and the branches. This is Jesus clearly saying, I brought you. I drew you into me. So if you look at the passage we're in where he's calling disciples to himself, there's certainly on a street level, disciples' pursuit, but it starts with Jesus drawing them to himself. Luke 19 said this, I came to seek to draw. I came to seek and save the lost. That's why Jesus came. You ever listen to, I'm maybe in trouble if I say this. Have you ever listened to Joe Rogan's podcast? It's the number one podcast out there. I don't listen to it a lot. Some of it's kind of hard sometimes to listen to. But if you follow Joe Rogan at all, what you've found in the last year is that there is a seeking there. He is bringing in people to his podcast that are Christians. He's brought in Charlie Huff, who's a Christian apologist, shared the gospel clearly with him. He lives in Austin in an area where I have friends that live near him. And he's shown up at a Bible-believing church in Austin right down the street from his house that I know, like he's been in a gospel-centered church learning over the last year. And so it's been an interesting thing to take a guy like him and he brings Charlie Huff on. He also brought this guy named Chad Wright. You know the name Chad Wright? He's a former Navy SEAL. If you've been on social media, you've likely seen him. Pretty articulate, outspoken Christian, and he brought him on for the specific reason to say, hey, how is being a Navy SEAL your journey? Tell me about your journey. The whole point of the episode was Joe wants to know how your military service, your journey in military service has drawn you to be a Christian, drawn you to faith in Christ. And so this is an open invitation for Chad Wright to talk about it. And there's one point in this interview, it's episode 2358, if you want to go look at it. There's one point in the interview, and you can find this clip on social media. And Chad Wright's a Southern guy. He's got this auburn hair, big old beard like Johnny Green right here. And big old beard, and he's passionate when he's, whatever he's talking about, whether it's a story about the Navy SEAL, whatever it is, and he leans into Joe and says this, hey, Joe, his big eyes, I'm wondering, Joe, if the Almighty ain't calling you. And they're talking about faith in Christ. And Joe humorously says, in what way, on the phone? And Chad says this, no, calling you, man. In what way, says Joe, and Chad says, man, I just want you to know the message of the cross is foolishness to you and any man. You will never believe it. The only way that you can believe is if the Almighty in His grace basically makes you alive spiritually. That's straight out of Ephesians 2. I'm wondering if you are one of the Lord's elect. And if you are, you better hold on to your britches, son. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting that we take this subject necessarily and lead with it in evangelism, but it seemed to work in that moment for Chad. He got Joe thinking. Listen, the same thing kind of thing is going on here, whether these disciples who are being called by Jesus know it or not. He's calling these disciples to himself, and they are in for a wild ride in front of them. They don't know it yet, but they're in for a wild ride. Man, the Christian life lived rightly is like that. When God calls you and invites you and draws you to himself, the Christian life lived the way God wants us to live is exciting. It's challenging. It calls us to tell others like Chad is doing to Joe here, like these disciples are doing with one another, with their families, with their friends. It's a roller coaster ride experiencing and telling about his amazing grace that saved a sinner like me, right? That there's nothing in me that desires that or would choose that. It's God's amazing grace. So it is clearly, biblically, Jesus who draws disciples then and now to himself. So let me ask you the question. Do you know Jesus? Has he called you to himself? Has he made you alive in Christ? And who do you say that Jesus is? If you note through this text, every time these guys experience Jesus, what do they say? They say he's the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer. That is their response. What is your response to Jesus? The sacrifice, the substitute for you. Good question to ask. And if he has called you to himself, what are you doing, right? What are you doing with this amazing gift of his grace that he's granted to you, that you don't deserve, that I don't deserve, that I would never reach for? What are we doing with it? If nothing else, a believer in Christ, rightly understanding the gospel, should have a level of humility, right? Humility before God that I am unworthy and your son has died for me. Humility ought to mark our relationship with God because of his grace. Humility ought to mark our relationship with other people, that we're not morally superior to anyone next to us, whether we take out the trash and they don't, whether our moral code is higher than somebody else's, because before God, we are all sinners. We are all in need of a Savior. So what is your posture toward God? Is it humbleness? What is your posture toward other believers? Better yet, what is your posture toward people who don't yet believe? It doesn't mean that we have to agree and like what they do, but it certainly should make us reflect on the grace that Christ has brought to us that we could extend to others. We tend to get amnesia with that. The longer that we walk with Jesus, we get amnesia like, I wasn't that way. Yeah, you were. It may have looked different, but it ought to bring us as recipients of grace, a response to respond more graciously and truthfully with people. Here's the interesting thing. I've talked some about irresistible grace, challenging subject. People disagree on this subject. There's another side of this coin, isn't there? There's the side that says, well, what do we do with the responsibility the Bible gives us to believe? In John 6, even. I mean, we see two passages, I've shown you two passages in John 6 where Jesus says, the Father's got to call you. But in John 6, you also see Jesus saying, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. So what do we do with this response? And also, what do we do with one of the most common arguments against the doctrines of grace, or one of the most common arguments against irresistible grace, is this: hey, if God's just going to call people, we don't have to share the gospel. I've had that argument. Other people have that argument. What do you see the disciples doing after they declare that Jesus is the Messiah? What do? They tell. And that's your second truth for today. It's not only that Jesus invites and draws disciples to himself, but it's also that disciples, people who've been drawn by Jesus, go and tell others to come and see. Do you see the play on words in this text, come and see? Jesus says, come and see. And then later, you see these guys who have come and seen, and what do they say to their buddies or their brother? Come and see. Disciples go and tell others to come and see. This is what happened with John the Baptist. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, he bears witness. He tells his disciples, this is the one. And then Andrew and John follow Jesus. And then what does Andrew do? Andrew tells his brother, Peter. Know the guy? Peter takes up more space than any other disciple. He's actually the first, Andrew's the first disciple that Jesus calls, but Peter is the first one that Jesus says he's an apostle. Think about Peter, effectively the leader, even of the inner circle of three. He's the one leading from the front. He's the one in the book of Acts, from Acts 1 to 11. He's the torchbearer. He's taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And then later you see in church history to Rome. Like the three times that you see Andrew, anything with Andrew in the scriptures, he's always pointing people to Jesus. He's always bringing people to come and see Jesus. You see it here with his brother. And he says the first thing, do you see it in the text? The first thing that Andrew did, he diligently found his brother. What's the first thing that you do with the message of the gospel? He went and got his brother. And you know what else? When you get to John 6 and John 10, which we'll get to in coming weeks, you know what you see Andrew doing? Every time you see Andrew, he's bringing someone to the feet of Jesus. He brings the boy with the loaves and the fishes. He's the one. He and Philip bring the boy with the loaves and the fishes, and Jesus multiplies them. In John chapter 10, there are some Greeks who want and request an audience with Jesus. It is Andrew who brings them to see Jesus. And so listen, disciples of Jesus go and tell others to come and see him. That's what we do. That's what Andrew did. And if you trace Andrew in church history after the time of Jesus, he goes north to the Black Sea. And there's evidence that he goes to Ukraine. He's one of the first people to help found the city of Kiev and then Russia. And so he continued to go and tell and come and see. That's Andrew. And you see Peter, his brother. And then you see Jesus initiating with Philip in Galilee. And what does Philip do? What's the first thing that Philip does? He goes to Nathanael, his friend. So Andrew goes to his brother, Peter, and then Philip, after declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, he goes to his friend. He sought out, he found, just like Andrew did with his brother. He found Nathanael and told Nathanael. And even with Nathanael's doubts, he comes to Messiah, the feet of Jesus. Note something else. There's a variety of the 12. We've only seen four of them here, and more are coming. There's quite a variety of type of people that are represented in Jesus's 12. But mostly they're not social elites. They're not political elites. These guys are fishermen. John might be the highest on the social ladder as a doctor, but they're fishermen. They're the common people of the day. And yet, Jesus draws them to himself, and then they go and tell others to come and see. Perhaps you've heard this story, but perhaps the most significant person in American history as a gospel witness is a person that we don't even know their name. In 1935, a guy named Mordecai Ham, who was a tent revivalist from the late 1800s all the way to the 40s, he was preaching the gospel of grace in a tent in North Carolina. And two 14-year-old boys walked by and they happened to stop, but the seats were full. And so they were beginning to walk away, even though they were listening, and an usher grabs them, says, "Hey, I'll find you a seat. I'll find you two seats together so you can come and continue to listen." And so they obliged. And they came, and this usher, who we don't know his name, sat them down. Those two boys came to know Christ. The name of the first boy, 14-year-old boy, was Billy Graham. He's led millions of people to Christ and his impact for the gospel. The other guy's name was Grady Wilson, his buddy. And Grady Wilson is the one who organized all of Billy Graham's crusades for however many years they did crusades. So it wasn't Billy Graham, it wasn't Grady Wilson, it wasn't Mordecai Ham, it was the usher who grabbed two boys who were beginning to leave and said, "You need to hear the gospel message. Not on my watch will you walk away. I want you to hear the good news of the gospel." See, listen, one pastor said it this way, telling this story. He said, "It's not your job to change the whole world. It's your job to change somebody's world, the power of the gospel that God brings." So my question to you is, who's that somebody? Or somebody's in your life you're inviting to come and see Jesus, like the usher, like Andrew, like Philip? What kind of spiritual legacy are you leaving, imprinting on those around you? Are you saying, "Not on my watch"? Man, the best return on investment that you can make is not in the stock market. It's the eternal ROI on people's lives, that God might be pleased to open their hearts, to draw them in. And so what does that look like in your life? Is the domino continuing to fall? Or is it stopping with you? And here's the best part about this. Many of you would say, "Yeah, but I'm not very eloquent. It's hard for me to open my mouth and share." What's interesting about this is that these guys were bringing other people to meet Jesus. So they were certainly opening their mouths and sharing, but it wasn't all on them. There's a lot of different ways to share the gospel. There's a lot of different ways to introduce people to the gospel. And certainly it's not less than opening your mouth and sharing the good news, which is news, but it might start with just inviting somebody to come to church with you. It might be sending a friend, "Hey, we were having a spiritual conversation. Here's somebody who says it better than me. Would you be willing to listen to this YouTube video? And then we'll talk about it." And so it doesn't mean that you have to be this Peter-like figure. I hope that's encouraging to you. It's interesting, if you study Nathaniel in the Gospels, he was often frail, and so was Andrew. Many of these guys were, like us. They weren't sure of themselves. There's a place in the gospel where Nathaniel's not sure at all, and he sends the person to Philip and says, what do we do with this guy? The guy wanted to hear the gospel. And so I want you to be encouraged by that. There's a lot of different ways that you can bring people to Jesus to hear the truth of Jesus. So it's certainly Jesus calling and drawing, but man, it is our responsibility to respond. It's our responsibility to go and tell. It's our responsibility to bring people toward the Savior, to come and see him. Jesus does something interesting as we close. He does something interesting in verse 51. You might not catch it unless you study it a little bit more or you know some Old Testament, but it's a really interesting thing. Jesus says, because I said to you, I saw you under a tree, you believe, you're going to see greater things than these. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a term that Jesus uses for himself about Messiah. But that phrase, you will see heaven opened, angels ascending and descending. Anybody remember in the Old Testament where you see that? Do you remember Jacob? Jacob, Israel. In Genesis chapter 28, he has a dream. And he has a dream, and God is at the top in heaven, and there is a ladder going all the way to earth. Pick it up here. Genesis 28. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending. There it is. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which I lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Remember, God had promised Abram land, seed, and blessing, that there would be blessing for the people of Israel, that there would be offspring, that there would be a place, the promised land, Israel, in which they would dwell. That was the promise. So he's reiterating the promise in this dream. And you shall spread out above the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and you and your offspring, and through you shall all the families of the earth, look at that, be blessed. You see that same phrase in Genesis 12 with the Abrahamic covenant. All through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How would that be? Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. How, in Genesis 12, in Genesis 28, how are all the families of the earth going to be blessed through Israel? One person, Messiah, Jesus. Jesus quotes this to them. And he says, I effectively. And you think about a ladder. What Jesus is saying here, I think, is that I'm the bridge to heaven. It's greater than any land that I promised the people of God back then. I'm the bridge, and I'm the bridge to a heavenly land, a heavenly place, a celestial city. I'm the bridge, and guess what? You can't climb a ladder to me. Not your good works. Your sacrifice is not great enough. You can't die in your own place. You can't satisfy God's justice. I'm the bridge that allows you to get to heaven. And ultimately, I think he's talking about what Nathaniel will see. But that's the beauty. Jesus' promise is better. He is the greater Jacob. He's the bridge, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ, the King of Israel, as these disciples would say. So here's the thing. In view of the fact that there's nothing in us that would draw God to himself, but it's him drawing us. In view of God's sovereign, amazing grace, that you get to be drawn across the bridge
that you can't bridge by Jesus. We need to be a people, in view of his amazing grace, that go and tell others to come and see Jesus. So the C3, that's your takeaway today. In view of his grace toward you, go and tell to come and see. Let me pray.
Father, you're good to us. If we get nothing else out of this, you've been good to us through your Son, Jesus, and his work on a cross. And Lord, would you be pleased to use us as vessels of your grace, to be ambassadors of Christ in this world. Would you help us, maybe like Andrew, tell a brother or a sister about Jesus? Would you help us, like Philip, tell a friend about Jesus? Would you do the work of those dominoes falling amidst us, the people in our lives that we might know that need to hear the gospel? Would you help us speak it? Would you help us be bold enough and courageous enough to trust you, that people might come to know Jesus and be drawn to him? Would you use us as vessels, as a church in this community? In Jesus' name, amen.